This morning, our third hymn, of course, being that it's Communion Sunday, is postponed until after our after the sermon. And our scripture reading this morning is a lengthy section. It's been a year since we began our series on the book of Genesis, and here we are turning to Genesis chapter 31, moving along at lightning speed. But we will turn our attention to the whole of the 31st chapter of Genesis this morning. Hear now the word of God. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has gained all his wealth." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was, and said to them, "I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before. But the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength. Yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, 'The spotted shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, 'The striped shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob,' and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up your eyes and see, all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. For I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go from this land and return to the land of your kindred.' Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, 'Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do.' So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, 'What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And now, because you have gone away, because you longed greatly for your father's house, but why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all around the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became very angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set them here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I have served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters, or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Yugar Sat Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore he named it Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives beside my daughters, although no one is with us to see, God is a witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, and I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and they spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the privilege of turning our attention to your word. And well, what we have here, of course, is ancient history, events that occurred some 4,000 years ago. And yet, here they are recorded on these pages, inspired by your Holy Spirit, and therefore there's application here for us. We pray, Father, that you would guide us in our understanding of these things. Use your word, Father, as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us, we pray now. In Jesus' name, amen. I have to mention, Tom mentioned that passage from Isaiah chapter 6 this morning about the Lord being high and lifted up. I feel like our numbers are few, and I feel a little bit high and lifted up, but because of our zooming, the camera has to be on me if I step down, and then I won't be available for the folks that are online. But this morning, I suspect that all of us have seen families that where the relationships are quite strained. Some families, it's essentially a nightmare dealing with problematic relationships. I've seen a number of families like that in the course of my ministry. And I have to say that Charlene and I both count ourselves very privileged, and in that we've always been on good terms with our families. Whenever we would go on vacation after my parents had retired, we would go down to North Carolina, and we would spend maybe 2 weeks with them, staying with them, and Charlene never felt like it was awkward or out of place. And the same thing is true the number of times we stayed with her family, especially when we were in times of transition. Shortly after I finished seminary and we moved back up here to the Berkshires for several months before I moved to my first call up in Vermont. And then later, when we came back to the Berkshires after Charlene's father had passed away, we lived with my mother-in-law for 7 months while we were in the process of purchasing the lot of land that our house is on and setting a modular on the house. So we've always been very fortunate in terms of our relationship with our families. Here in the 31st chapter, of course, we find that Jacob, of course, and we have seen this over the past number of weeks. We have taken a five-week break from Genesis here through the Advent season. But, of course, we find that Laban has been less than charitable to his son-in-law, Jacob. He's acted deceptively. He's been quite underhanded. You think about when Jacob first came and offered to work for his future father-in-law for 7 years for his daughter Rachel's hand in marriage. And then there on the wedding night, unbeknownst to Jacob, Laban switched daughters, and so then offered to have Jacob work for him for another 7 years before, so that he could take Rachel's hand in marriage as well. And then, of course, with the sheep, the whole dynamic with the sheep, as he was going to work for him for this period of time, worked for him for 6 years, and then knowing that he was being deceived in the process with regard to the sheep. Everything seems to come to a real head here in the 31st chapter. And so it's a wonder, given all of the struggle that Jacob went through, that he stayed as long as he did. But given the circumstances, God's hand of providence was evident here, because you see, if he had found it comfortable to stay there in Haran, almost 1,000 miles from the land of Canaan, then perhaps he would never have gone back. But you see, it was God's intention that he would go back to Canaan. And so after 20 years, he realized it was time to go. You know, it seems that so much of the lives of the patriarchs, and the patriarchs, of course, are Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then Joseph, of course, is included in the list of the patriarchs. It's not so cut and dry. It's not just their experiences in life, but you see the dynamic of their relationships. These are real relationships that they deal with here. And this, of course, is certainly true for Jacob, given the issue that when you go all the way back to how Jacob himself had deceived his father and how he had taken the blessing, even though it had been promised to him, that he was underhanded in manipulating his father in order to secure the blessing from his father so that his twin brother Esau would not receive it. And how that led to his fleeing because Esau was after his life. And here we have, of course, the whole dynamic that unfolds with regard to having multiple wives. Of course, it would be a statement against the practicality of polygamy, wouldn't it? And but here, these two sisters, Rachel and Leah, and their two servants, and the children, and all that transpired, and now, of course, with Laban himself. And if it had just been Jacob, I mean, that would have been difficult enough. But given the fact that his whole family was involved, made it exponentially more complicated. But along with that, here we have this situation when they decided to leave, and Rachel and Leah were prepared to say, yes, you know, our father has been a cheat, and he doesn't have our best interest in mind. He has his own best interest in mind, and they were more than willing to go with Jacob. But Rachel takes the initiative to sneak in and steal her father's household gods. Why did she do that? It's interesting to note that if you look at the layout of this whole chapter, we find that, and it's a long chapter, we've got 55 verses here, and we read this in the 19th verse. So essentially it comes after about a third of the chapter, and then it seems that so much of the rest of the chapter revolves around this very issue and how it complicated things for them. And so we might ask the question, why would this act factor so prominently? Why would it even be included in the story here? I don't believe it's a coincidence. I believe it tells us something important. Because you remember, of course, that the human author of this first book of the Bible, yes, the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the writing of these words, and this is actual history, but Moses was the human author, and you think about the circumstances under which Moses was writing these words, and we can't help but think, for example, of the beginning of the Ten Commandments, when the Israelites were camped there at the base of Mount Sinai, and we read there in the 20th chapter of Exodus, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And then, of course, the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. And so I believe it is here that we find a real application for us in this text of Scripture. And so we should ask the question, who is our God? There are two points here that I want to turn our attention to this morning. The first is simply the heart of idolatry, and the second point is the God who knows me. Those are my two points, the heart of idolatry and the God who knows me. Now, I don't need to remind you that Laban was from a pagan background. If you turn to the end of the book of Joshua, we read that very thing, that Abraham's ancestors, his family, they were pagans. And you'll notice this in the text. There's something here that stands out. If you look closely in the 20th verse, and then again in the 24th verse, and that is that here it says, Jacob tricked Laban, the Aramean. by not telling him that he intended to flee. And then you read again in verse 24, but God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Now, why is that included? Why is that that he is referred to as the Aramean instead of saying that that Jacob, this was Jacob's uncle? And then we have to ask the question, what were these household gods? Well, the Bible doesn't spell it out, doesn't give us any details there, but the question is, what do they represent? What is the significance of the household gods? The point is, of course, is that Laban was not from a background that worshipped the Lord, that is Yahweh. But here he was living in the land of Mesopotamia, and they worshipped other gods. And what were the gods that they worshipped? The Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 1, makes an important statement here, doesn't he? In Romans 1, we read the words there in this text of Scripture, said that that in verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Because what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that men are without excuse. And then he goes on to say, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You see, this is the point, isn't it? And so the problem really traces back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? And here we find, of course, that Adam and Eve, of course, they were created in the image and likeness of God. And yet when Satan came into the garden and tempted Eve, he said, did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And she says, we may eat from all the trees in the garden, but we must not eat from that one tree, for God knows that in the day that we eat of it, we will surely die. And then, of course, the serpent says, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. The fact of the matter is, of course, is that they were already created in the image and likeness of God. And so here the serpent was challenging them to step beyond that reality. And so to step beyond the fact that here God is their creator, they were his creatures, and they were to represent by their very existence God's glory and his holiness. And yet they could never be creator. But as soon as they ate of the fruit, what did they do? And this is the issue here, isn't it? Because you see, God came down to the garden in the cool of the day, and what did they do? But they covered themselves with fig leaves, and they ran and they hid. And God said, Adam, where are you? Now God, of course, is omniscient. He knew where Adam was. And Adam, because he knew God, knew that God knew where he was. And God knew that Adam knew that he knew where he was. But the point is, of course, is that they were hiding. Why were they hiding? It's because they knew that they were exposed. And he says, I was ashamed because I was naked and I hid. And God says, who told you that you were naked? It wasn't the physical nakedness that was an issue. It was the spiritual nakedness that God knew that they had sinned. God was fully aware of that. And Adam knew that God was fully aware of that. And yet here, Adam experienced this intense discomfort. And you see, is this not at the heart of idolatry? Because, you see, God has created us as image bearers to be a reflection of who God is and to be creatures of worship. See, every human being on the face of the earth has this built into the very hard drive of our very existence, of who we are as human beings. And yet, because God is a holy God, and God's holiness stands in contrast to our sinfulness. And so we feel the weight of that that shame. We feel the weight of our sin. And so we say, well, I will pretend that that God is not there. As the Apostle Paul says, that we suppress the knowledge of God. Even though what can be known about God is plain to us, by virtue of the fact that God is created in His image, and by virtue of the fact that everything in this world is created by God. And so instead, we say, I will pretend that that God is not there. And we turn our back on that God. And so what we do is we say, I will make a God that's suitable for me, one that fits what I think God should be, one who is not a challenge to me. We create alternate gods, alternative gods over which we have control. Isn't it interesting that the psalmist in Psalm 135 says, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouth. Those who make them become like them. And so do all who trust in them. But the question is, why did Rachel take it upon herself to take her father's gods, his idols? Was it because of the cash value that maybe they were made out of gold? We're not told anything here. That maybe when they got to Canaan, she could sell them? Or perhaps she wanted to have these gods in case she just needed to cover her bases. As one commentator, Ian Duguid, says, that these gods became so much useless and dangerous baggage, they later ended up with the other idols unceremoniously buried at the oak at Shechem, like the trash that they were. But here in this text of Scripture in Genesis, what was it that Jacob had said, that whoever those gods are with will surely die? We read in verse 32, don't we? And those words became strangely prophetic because, you see, a few months later, Rachel did die in childbirth, didn't she? But the question for us is, even as Christians today, are our lives cluttered by similar attachments, those objects that would weigh us down but eventually end up in the landfill, things that we think that we cannot live without or perhaps even go to court with family members over? Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, makes the point here with this regard, doesn't he? We read in Matthew's Gospel, Chapter 6, what is it Jesus says? Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Well, that brings us to our second point, and that is the God who knows me. The God who knows me. There's certain things that are kind of tucked away in this chapter of Scripture it might be easy to overlook. And here we read in verse 53, and this is Laban's response, of course. They had made this arrangement, this covenant. It wasn't like the covenant that God had made with Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. But it was this arrangement, a human covenant, where they would say, okay, neither one of us are going to cross this line in order to take advantage of or attack the other one, to do harm to the other one. And so here they set up this pillar and this heap of stones. And Laban said to Jacob, see, I see this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. And then notice what he says in verse 53, the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. That's actually in the plural there, the gods. And so we read that, so Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac here. And here we have this contrast, and this is significant. Because you see, Laban was framing it in the terms of what he understood about God or gods, plural gods. The gods of grandma and grandpa or his ancestors or whatever the case might be. But to him, they were generic gods and not personal gods. And while Jacob, his understanding, of course, was who God is, was not complete at this point in time, but we do find that there is a change that's taking place in Jacob throughout all of these years. The French philosopher turned theologian, Émile Caillat, he was not a believer in his early years, and he ended up serving in the trenches during World War I. And after the war was over, as things were starting to settle down a little bit, he took it upon himself to write a book that would understand all of reality, by which he could kind of put all the pieces together. And it was based on his own personal experience. And so he worked for a long time writing all of this out. Perhaps it was like his memoirs. But finally, when he had it completed, he went out and sat underneath a tree and he read his book and found himself terribly disappointed because, you see, it was just a reiteration of his own personal experiences, and that was it. His wife had had some experience with the Christian faith, and she happened to go into a little Huguenot church there in France at the time and have a conversation with the pastor. And the pastor gave her a Bible, and she took the Bible, and she had never held one in her hands before, and she ran and she found her husband, Emil, and she said, oh, look what the pastor of this little church gave me. And he says, oh, let me see it. And he gave it to her, and he began to read it. And as he read through the Gospels, it rang true to his heart. He realized, and he said, this is a book that understands me, that knows me. I don't think we can overestimate the significance of what it means to say that God knows us. You think of David in Psalm 139, those words that you have heard for our call to worship this morning, and one of our hymns was about, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. He's writing personally here. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways, even before a word is on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. The first thing that we can say is that God is not some abstract entity, but he is the God who is really there, and he is a person. We've been hearing this over and over again in our study of delighting in the Trinity for our adult Sunday school class. That the very character of God, that God is a personal God. He is a person who knows us and whose very essence is love and relationship. The thing about idolatry, of course, is that the idols aren't real. They're figments of our own imagination. They are gods of our own making. And so perhaps like Isaiah in the 44th chapter of Isaiah says that perhaps we ascribe some superstitious power to them. Here we read that Isaiah presents it almost in a sarcastic way, speaking to his own countrymen, because they have committed idolatry, and he portrays this picture of a craftsman sitting down with a lump of firewood by the fire, and he takes and he chops up that firewood and he adds it to the fire, but with a piece of that firewood he whittles out this idol. And he says, wow, that's pretty handy. I'm pretty handy with a knife. And so he paints their eyes and stuff like that. And then they end up bowing down and worshiping. And so Isaiah, at the end of what he says here, says, no one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned with fire. I baked my bread on its coals. I roasted meat and I've eaten. Shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? And he says, he feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? It's much more than that, though. You see, when we talk about God as being a person and a personal God, what we're talking about is a God who knows us personally. And isn't this true when God came to Abram and first spoke to Abram when he was still living there in Haran, and he sent him, gave him this promise that even though he and his wife were so elderly, that she would have a baby, and out of that his seed will come a great nation. And then after a number of years had passed and nothing had transpired, and Abram was saying, Lord, you told me this some while ago, but nothing's happened. You know, maybe I should adopt Eliezer as my servant. And God says, no, Abram, somebody from your own seed. And God made a covenant with him. Well, what is that covenant? That covenant is a relationship. It's not merely a legal contract, but it is a relationship by God's initiative. And so here the psalmist goes on to say in Psalm 139, which is crucial here, he goes on to say, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me, the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light to you. Jacob, as a young man, apparently showed little interest in his grandfather's faith. And yet 20 years earlier after this incident that we read here, when Jacob was laying there with his head on a rock for a pillow, he had a dream that God was reestablishing that same covenant with him, that same relationship with him. The Apostle Paul, in the 8th chapter of Romans, makes a point here that's very important for us, that we read in this text of Scripture. He says, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. When Paul uses that word foreknew, is he thinking that God somehow or other, that he looks down the long corridor of time and sees that this person or that person will have faith, and so therefore, based on what he sees way off 100 or 1,000 years in the future, God predestines that individual? No. Rather, it is God who has initiated that faith in us. Yes, even while we were still sinners. And this certainly proved to be the case with Jacob, didn't it? You see, he really was at heart no different from his uncle Laban, and yet it was God's intention to speak to Jacob personally and to call him to faith personally. And what a staggering thought that is, because you see, that same thing applies to you and me, doesn't it? The Apostle Paul says that here in Ephesians chapter 1, we're told that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to be adopted to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his gracious grace. Now, in a few minutes, we'll sit down and we'll take this bread and this cup, and we'll partake of the Lord's Supper. And we ask ourselves the question, what was it Jesus was seeking to communicate to his disciples? And not just to his disciples, but to us. And why do we take this? And what is the point of this? Jesus, of course, took the bread and he broke it. And this was just hours before he went to the cross. And he looked his disciples in the eye and he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup of the Passover meal, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the remission of sins for many. Drink this in remembrance of me." You see, it was within that context that, as we read in John's Gospel, John chapter 15, while John doesn't record the events of the Last Supper, we know that this is the occasion here. And so our Lord Jesus, of course, there in those words on that occasion in the upper room, he says that greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. And so this morning, I ask you the question, who is your God? Who is your God? Is it the God of Nahor? Or is it the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Is he the Lord Jesus Christ who gave his life for you? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of the gospel. We thank you, O Lord, for the truth of the gospel, that even though we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us and purchased our salvation on the cross. We thank you, O Lord, that we have been indeed redeemed by his blood, that we might know you and know that you know us and love us. In Jesus' name, amen.